So I know many of you have heard the old adage, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? I'm sure some of you already are assured of sainthood. I am dancing perilously close to the flames myself. But as I think about that adage, one of the things that comes to my mind is that there is this list of characteristics that we all have in our minds when we think about godliness, isn't there? All right, not a rhetorical question. What's on your list? Shout them out. When you think of being godly, what are some of the characteristics that come to your mind?
Faithful.
Faithful, okay. What else?
Humility.
Humility?
Generosity.
Generosity, peaceful?
Helping others.
Restraint.
Forgiving. Okay.
Kind.
Love. What you got? Yowda.
Nice stuff.
Yeah. Nice. I mean, so there's this list of behaviors that we can think about when we think about being godly. There's a good list that comes to our mind. And it's important to have that, isn't it? If we were to be, frankly, good citizens, if you were to compare the list of what is godly and what is a good citizen, there's a lot of overlap, isn't there? And it's fascinating how we get our concept of what should be on this list. Certainly, if you're talking about godly, you'd hope that the first place you go to is the Word of God and find that list. But some of you received your notion of what it means to be godly because your parents instilled it in you. And maybe they were going to church. And they said, okay, this is what we're learning at church, and so this is what we're going to pass on to you. And maybe they got it from their grandparents. Maybe some of you got it from a teacher or a coach or some other family member that was able to pour into your life. But this notion of godly, I bring this up because it is very much a part of who we are as a people. It's a commonly understood concept in society, godly behavior. There are people who like that. People who want to live a life that appears to be godly. And maybe they're doing it out of their own desire to be godly. Maybe they're doing it out of a desire to be thought of as one who is godly. Maybe it's a combination of the two, you know? Maybe it's not all personal ego. Maybe there's some humility in there, just wanting to be good. And frankly, I would say that we are all instilled with, imbued with a sense of morality that calls us, because we were created by God, to embrace that which He reflects. So this desire to be godly comes at us from many different directions. But unfortunately, to live a godly life does not mean to be a Christian. And I think we get confused on that point. There's a critical difference between being godly and being God-led. And frankly, that is one of the key issues that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome about in our verses for today. So if you have your Bibles, by all means, flip back to Romans chapter 9, because I want to spend a little time looking at this passage, what it meant then and what it means for us today. And I want to start by reminding you all of who is writing. Who's Paul? I think Paul himself can explain who he is. When he wrote to the church in Philippi, he wrote this: if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul, who was writing this, is saying, come on, people. You give me your list of godly characteristics, I got you beat hands down. I'm the godliest man you know. And what he has written in here, starting at verse 30, says this: what shall we then say? Which we need to all realize it's a really bad way to start off your choice of verses for the study of today, because what then shall we say automatically means what is about to happen is a conclusion of what he said earlier. So let's draw our attention back to the beginning of chapter 9, where Paul is writing about the issue that is facing his people, the Jewish people, the chosen people. And what he is saying is that there is an estrangement that's taken place, and Paul would rather see himself accursed and cut off from Christ if it would mean that his people could be saved, because he acknowledges that the Jewish people are the chosen people. They have fulfilled a unique, unprecedented role in the history of mankind. God has singled them out to be the line through whom the Messiah would come to save the entire world. When Paul looks back on what it means to be a Jew, he looks back to the promise that was first formulated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised one who would come and crush the serpent's head. He looks back and he sees the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when he said that out of him all nations would be blessed. Paul looks at the Jewish lineage. He sees the prophet Isaiah, and he knows that the promise of a suffering servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would take away the sins of the world, that promise was going to be fulfilled because and through the Jewish people. And Paul knew that that meant that this was a special group. He was a part of that group, and his heart went out to those people. And so that's the background for that. But Paul, in explaining all this, lists a few things about who God is that maybe got lost along the way. He says, God doesn't always play by checklists. We think the first son born is the one to receive all the glory. Well, Jacob he loved, but Esau he hated, even though Esau was the second, was the firstborn. He doesn't refer to it here, but we know that Joseph, little son Joseph, who was by far not the firstborn, not only did all of his brothers bow down to him, but his parents did too. God doesn't always follow the rules. In fact, God told Moses, I will have mercy on who I have mercy. You think you know who I should have mercy on? I'm God. And I will cast it out where I feel fit. Ultimately, what he was driving at is that even though the Jewish people knew what it meant to be godly, they taught it in their homes, they taught it in their synagogues, they knew when to go to the festivals, they knew what it meant to give offerings, they knew what the external appearance of a godly person was. They ate it up. What Paul was continuing to try to say to them is, don't get so caught up in the external appearance. God has got a much more important thing for you to focus on. Alas, as Paul points out in these verses, there is Jewish behavior engraved and ingrained in Jewish life. And that behavior exalts God's law. And so as we get into our verses, we see that Paul says, what then shall we say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who have pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Somehow the chosen people, chosen by God to be the ones through whom the Savior would come, aren't looking as though they're going to be saved. There's a problem here. What Paul points out is that we've got faith. Faith is when you have trust in an object of something. It could be a person. It could be a thing. What Paul is saying is that the Gentiles have put their faith in Jesus Christ. the one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the one who was crucified, died, and rose again, conquering sin and the grave. The Gentiles have put their trust in him for their righteousness. But the Jews, having gone through a millennia plus of following the rules, have put their trust in the law. The law that was given to them, not just the Ten Commandments that came down from the mountain in stone tablets, but the Jews had 613 laws in the Old Testament that they held onto. A little bit less than half of them were positive laws, thou shalt. More than half of them were negative ones, thou shalt not. And the idea of these laws from the very beginning was to help the Jewish people remain holy, set apart, different from the rest of the world, to remain clean, if you will, in the eyes of God. But somehow along the way, with these rules being passed down from generation to generation, a couple of truly critical errors crept into their thinking. The first error was this. They downplayed the significance of their sin, their own sin. Now, I promise you this. If you had asked a Jew 2,000 years ago, have you sinned? Pretty much every one of them would say, yeah, I'm not perfect. That's why we have the Day of Atonement. For all those sins that we can't even remember that we committed can be taken care of. We have these sacrifices because we're sinners. But we're adhering to God's word. We're good people. We're godly people. And so those sins that we do, they're little ones, little itty bitty ones. You know, we can take care of the big ones, but we're good people. So don't worry about those little things. And oh, by the way, if we didn't do it, it's not really a sin, right? Even if I just thought about it. Until Jesus says otherwise in the Sermon on the Mount. So, but I digress. That's problem number one. They minimize their sin and think that they're actually pretty good. But the second, perhaps far more grievous mistake they make is they start worshiping the law as their path to redemption, as opposed to the giver of that law. They form the relationship with a code and not with the code giver. Think about the implication of that. They forego a relationship with the one who can save them and instead worship that which only condemns them. They sought to be godly without seeking God himself. That's a big mistake. Big, big mistake. Now, don't get me wrong. It is part of being a Christian that we obey, that we follow commands. In fact, Jesus himself says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. Jesus is saying, yes, obedience is important, but the first thing that must be is that you love me. And if you love me, you're going to be indwelled with the Holy Spirit, who will then help you do that which you cannot do otherwise, which is obey. Because there's no one able to keep God's law. There is none righteous, no, not one. It must be and can only be through Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we get right. Only then can we get out of this checklist mentality. What do I mean about the checklist mentality? Well, the rich young ruler is a perfect example of this. This young guy comes to Jesus, says, what must I do to inherit the kingdom? He's off to a good start. He's got a good motivation, and he's come to the right guy. And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? And he tells him, and he says, and oh, by the way, all this I've done since I was a kid. Big mistake. But he tells Jesus how he really feels. I have a checklist of how I'm supposed to behave, and I've done all this. I'm godly, he says. Jesus says, okay, one little thing yet that you need to do. Take all that you have, sell it, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Your godliness is one thing, but I want you to be God-led. Are you willing to do that? That didn't work out so well for that young man. He went home very sad. Now, I want you to understand, again, let's not get caught up in the checklist mentality. God is not saying to everyone who has possessions, if you are to follow me, first you've got to sell all that. That's a checklist response to say that you've got to do that. That's not what God wants, but God recognized that in the heart of that young man, there was a major stumbling block. He said, you want to follow me? Let's get rid of that. Then you can be led by me, led to where I want you to go. In other words, you shall have no other gods before me. If you're going to follow me, your eyes have got to be on me. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and instead hold on to some concept of godliness, some kind of checklist, we're not going to go to the places where Jesus would have us go. And think about where he went. Jesus dined with tax collectors. Ooh, that's repugnant. That's going to affect your witness amongst Jewish people if you're sitting down with the guy who's collecting taxes for the Romans. Jesus went. Jesus allowed this woman of the night to clean his feet with her tears and with her hair in front of these people who really needed to know Christ. They're looking at us and saying, if he knew who she was, he wouldn't let her touch him. But Jesus was being Jesus. A godly man doesn't touch lepers, make him unclean. A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, stay away from her. You got to stay clean. The whole story of the Good Samaritan, it's not by coincidence that Jesus chose as the first two characters a priest and a Levite. Can you get more godly than a priest and a Levite? And yet, out of their desire to not be defiled, to remain godly, they had no mercy. They took the Samaritan man who was not concerned about how the world looked at him. He knew the Jews hated him, so what's he got to lose? I'll have compassion. If we're worried about being godly, we don't go where God wants us to go. Because God's got a different plan. In fact, Jesus has some pretty harsh words for those who are worried about being godly, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others or to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who is seeing what you've done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Don't seek to be godly. Seek to be God-led. But there's this problem in humanity. And it's this. It's easier to seek to be godly than it is to seek to be God-led. It is easier for us to have this collection of laws and seek to hit them, especially when we think that all that matters is what other people see. I can be generous or not. But when it comes to me being thought of as godly, I can do that. I can be prayerful or not, but I can choose. And at each point when we have this checklist of godliness, we can make a choice. How much am I willing to give away to hit that checkpoint? And can I hide the failure so that nobody else sees it, so the thought that I'm still godly? In fact, you might even have that own dialogue regardless of what anybody else thinks. God, I know I shouldn't do this, but it's only a little sin, isn't it? When we're trying to be godly, we make the choice about how we hit that behavior. But to be God-led is totally different. We can gradually try to improve our behavior if we know what constitutes godliness. I can be better today than I was yesterday by just fixing one little mistake. But God's standard of being God-led requires total submission, total surrender. There is no incremental difference between a life that is God-led versus a life that isn't. It is complete and total surrender. I'm yours, God. Wherever you want to lead me, I am yours. And frankly, many of us have seen a life dramatically and instantly transformed by the saving power of Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, those are lives that have been so caught up in addiction or some other devastating behavior that has ruined their life. It has poisoned their relationship with others. It has put them lying flat on their back, deep at the bottom of the hole that nothing is going to get them out of. And at that point, they say, God, save me. I'll follow you anywhere. Because they know that God's forgiveness is complete and total. His grace and mercy is such that whatever they did in the past to put them down in that hole, God has wiped away. He said, I love you and I'll save you, and it is as if you have never sinned. Come, follow me. But the problem that we have is that for the rest of us who aren't at the bottom of that deep, dark hole all alone, following God requires that same submission. And so if you are a person of wealth, if you are a person of power, if you are a person of prestige and good standing, if you are enjoying the comforts that you have around you today, whether you think that you earned them yourself or that God blessed you with them, just as God demanded that that sinner on his back let go of all that he did yesterday, God demands the same thing of you too. All that you've accomplished, all that you've acquired, let it go. Just like he told that rich young ruler, take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor. God says of you, everything that you have is mine. Give it up. And if I want you to sell your house and give it to the poor, follow me. If I want you to give up your position of power and authority and go help the weakest of the weak, follow me. If I want people around you who have respected you for decades to think that you're some lunatic because you're following Christ, follow me. Give it all up. And that's the problem that we have, because we are living in the most affluent, most comfortable, freest society that history has ever seen. But if we're to be God-led, we've got to let it all go. Boy, it's so much easier to be godly. Can't we just look good in the eyes of our neighbors and think that's good enough? Can't we just think that God is going to accept us because we've tried really hard to keep his commandments and to be good. Can't that be enough? My friends, the answer is no. It is not enough. Jesus tells of a day that will come when there will be many who come before him. And Jesus says to them, "Get away from me. I never knew you." And their response is, "But we were with you. We knew you. We were in the streets with you. We saw you talk, teach. We heard those words. We've been living a good life." Jesus says, "Get away from me. I don't know you." Those who are led by God, he knows. And that is his request. And so, church, my prayer for all of us today is that your hearts would yearn to be led by the one who brings salvation. That whatever it is in this world that has a hold of you, whether it's your ego, your comfort, your past, let it go. Be led by the one who will lead you to still waters. Be led by the one that will lead you to salvation. Be led to the one who died for you. He didn't do it so that you could be viewed as good in the eyes of man. He did it so that you could be viewed as his son or daughter in the eyes of our Creator, Father God. Let it all go. Give it all away. Let not godliness entrap you. Seek to be God-led instead. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.